Turn with me to the book of Luke, third chapter. I will read one verse, verse 38, then we're going to go to Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Luke 3, 38. This is the lineage of Jesus, and it speaks of his birth from Mary all the way back to Adam. And it says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Lord bless you. You may be seated. Let me say today what a privilege it is to be home. Sometimes traveling can become a little stressful over a long period of time, and it's just always good to come home and to be able to enjoy family and a good church. You really don't know how blessed you are until you go somewhere and visit other places, and then you can realize what you have, and there is a difference. Every place is not like it is where you're at, whether you understand that or not. Our world has conditioned us to always look for things better somewhere else, when in reality, a lot of times the best is what you have, not something else. And this is the time of year in which we do a lot of reflection. Research says that this is the most stressful time of the year. There are more suicide attempts between Thanksgiving and Christmas than any other time of the year. If you're going to have family issues, they're going to show up on Thanksgiving. And then you're going to fight over it and argue over it and discuss it and rediscuss it, and it just continues to grow all the way up to Christmas. And then immediately following that, we immediately start looking at life and how good or bad this year's been, and thinking about a new year and a new time, and we get to looking at life and making all kinds of decisions about how we're going to do it better next year. And what would happen if we had no beginning or ending of a year? Would we have any excuses for our continued behavior, or would we discover there's a better way to live life? I want to talk to you today about God touching your life. I have thought about this passage of Scripture a whole lot lately, and I had a conversation with a person several months ago that started me thinking about this passage of Scripture. And as I was thinking about it and beginning to look at what Paul really said when he says that we have received the Spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The real or the literal translation says, Papa, God. We can call him dad, father, papa. It's a term of endearment. This was a term that was very contradictory to the Jewish thought and the Jewish society. They called God father, but they would never, under any circumstances, call him dad or papa or pop or whatever you use to call your father. They would never use a term of endearment to talk about God. They had made God so detached, and he was so holy that humans would never have the ability to enter into his presence or to be touched by him. And Paul, writing, begins to try to open to the Galatians, or to expose to the Galatians a relationship that they can have with God that is much deeper than we could ever possibly imagine. We sang the chorus this morning about my soul's desire. All that my soul longs for is just to be in your presence. Just to feel your touch is what I long for so much. That has been a phrase that we as Pentecostals have used for a long time. But I'm not sure that we really comprehend what we are really saying. Oh, we think about it and we say those things, but sometimes it doesn't really get into our mind the way that it should. And we're really not being totally comprehensive of what that statement really, really means. I have been intrigued over the last couple of years by some research that's being done, and I talk about this quite often because it's so interesting to me, that they are now using a SPECT scan to examine human brains to see what the brain is doing, or the parts of the brain that's active during particular types of relationships. They've studied men chanting and see what the brain is doing when someone is chanting, or pardon me, when someone is reading a repetitive prayer and reciting a repetitive prayer, and what's happening to the brain. And they have discovered some interesting things about what takes place in the human brain during these things. And the author of the book, who is doing the research, came to the conclusion that the human brain has been designed to have a God in it. And you can't get God out of a human brain. And in one of his books, there is a chapter entitled Realer Than Real, The Brain's Search for Absolutes. Our human brains are constantly trying to find the absolutes of life. And one of those absolutes is God. And because he is the ultimate absolute, you cannot get God out of a human being. There has never been a primitive society, pardon me, that did not have a God structure. There's never been a primitive society that was atheistic. It has never happened. Humans are designed to desire and know God. We have a need to connect to God. And they've also studied human beings that speak in tongues to discover what's happening. And one of the most interesting discoveries about speaking in tongues is the fact that the language center of the brain is not operating when you speak in tongues, so it's not you that's speaking. But the second thing that they have discovered is the fact that when you speak in tongues, the part of the brain that's highly active is the sensory perception. It's like every nerve in your human body is being touched at the same time. So when we sing, my soul's desire is to be touched by God, that literally is what your soul is looking for. Pardon me. And when God touches us and moves into our lives, we comprehend, we connect to it. When Dad was alive several years ago, his sister, my aunt, was dying of cancer, and he wanted to go see her. And so one day I went by Dad's house to pick him up, to drive him over to Port Arthur, and Dad was a little apprehensive, and I could tell that his mind was deep in thought. So we got in my vehicle, and we started driving to Port Arthur, and we were almost to Winnie, Texas, before Dad ever said the first word to me that day. And I thought about it, and I contemplated that experience many times in my life. Dad wasn't being rude to me. He wasn't being ugly. He wasn't acting as if I wasn't important to him. He was just concerned about a sister that was dying of cancer and life. And I realized where he was. But I enjoyed just being in his presence. I enjoyed, even though he never said one word to me, that was the most comfortable feeling I think I've ever had in my life, is to realize that I could spend that amount of time, 45 minutes to an hour, without ever having to say one word, because I felt so comfortable. A lot of times we use words because we're not comfortable, so we got to have a lot of noise going on to distract us so we don't have to think about our true feelings. The psalmist many times repeatedly said or used a term called Selah, which means to stop, to pause, to think about. We get so busy and we're so active in our lives, in our world, that we don't take the time to pause and to interact with God and allow God into our lives the way God desires to be. Jesus, in teaching us how to pray in the Sermon on the Mount, says this is the way your prayer should be. It should be, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our Father, which art in heaven. Our Father, my Father, which is in heaven. As I was reading the story of the birth of Christ, and we speak of Jesus Christ as the only begotten of the Father, which he is not God's first son. He is God's second son. The first Adam was created out of the dust of the earth, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That was God's first son. Luke says, in recording the lineage of Jesus, he wanted us to remember that the first one was Adam. The second one is Jesus. Jesus is the only begotten because he was born out of the creation God made. He was born of a woman, so he is the only begotten. And he is the second Adam that came to fix what the first Adam didn't fix. Some of these things you cannot comprehend in life until you get to a certain point in life. There are some things about life that come with age and with having children. I now understand my dad's relationship to me because I now have children and I know how I feel when they're in my presence. I don't know that there is a greater thrill in my life or a greater joy in my life than when my kids come around and they pay attention to me. I don't know that I get more of any kind of a feeling of joy or happiness or completion or fullness than I get when Jill walks up and gives her dad a hug, or when Anthony shows up and he walks over and hugs his dad and I hug him back. There's no feeling any greater than that. Well, how did that feeling get there? God put it there, which should let me understand something about him. If I have the feeling towards my children like that, God has the same feeling towards his children about the same issues. And it was God's desire and God's hunger in a garden to be able to touch his creation. The Bible just gives us this little glimpse of what went on in the garden. There's not chapter after chapter after chapter. There's just a little statement that says that in the cool of the day, God entered and walked through the garden to find Adam. Think about that. Every afternoon, in the cool of the evening, God came walking through a garden. Now, we know God is everywhere, and God cannot be where he already is. So if God is everywhere, where's there a place he's not? But as humans, we understand that there's part of God that when God's presence begins to manifest itself, we call it God moving in our midst, and that literally is what we feel. But God walked through the garden every afternoon for one reason: to have an encounter with two children called Adam and Eve. Every afternoon, he'd walk into that garden looking for his boy and his daughter. And when he would find them, they would have a conversation. One day he showed up and says, "Adam, where are you? You're not at our regular spot where we meet." "Adam, you think God didn't know what was going on?" Of course God knew what had happened. God is just speaking to Adam. "Adam, where are you?" "Well, God, Father, we're hiding." "Why are you hiding?" He didn't say that we understand what's going on. He began to realize and to admit there's a problem here. We discovered we were naked and we're hiding. And God said, "Who told you that, Adam?" And he wouldn't even answer that question. He just said, "You know that woman you made?" Before blame started. It's ingrained in our genes. "You know that woman you made, Eve? You know that serpent, the devil?" Neither one of them accepted responsibility. He blamed God, she blamed the devil. And that's our two excuses. Either the devil's messed your life up or God did. We never admit we messed it up. It's always somebody else's fault. But here it starts. So God had to drive them out of the garden. And God could no longer do what he had done before. From Adam to the cross, man had not felt the touch of God stroking the nerve endings of his body again since from the garden to the cross. It had not happened. Man still desired God. Cain slew his brother Abel, but Cain's children still inquired of God and still tried to connect to God, even though he had a curse on his life. Man wanted to know him. Man tried to discover him. Man created names to even talk about him. And the word name, that word that we use, name, literally comes from man's trying to identify who God is. It started with God and man trying to put some kind of characteristics or title or something to identify who God is. My soul's desire just to be in your presence, to feel your touch. is what I long for so much. There is nothing greater in my life, no need greater in my life than to be in my Father's presence and to feel His touch, to feel Him touching my life again. As you read Genesis and you read the fall of man and all of the junk that happened in the first five chapters of Genesis, it repeatedly indicates that man still in his fallen state was trying to connect to God. I'm sure Adam had to have told his children what it was like for God to talk to them and God to hold them and to embrace them. I'm sure he repeatedly told them those things, and it was passed from generation to generation to generation because man had this incredible desire to know who God was. Man has come up with all kinds of ideas of who God is. Man has created all kinds of images trying to identify God. But there's nothing that will ever satisfy the desire of a human soul other than God showing up and becoming part of your life and touching your life again. And when God touches you, nobody can tell you that it's not real and it don't work. You know, it's amazing. For years, the religious world fought us Pentecostals for speaking in tongues, and they said it was of the devil, and they said all these things about it. And today in this city, and two of the largest churches in this city that are not connected to Pentecost in any form or any way, there are very large sections are parts of those assemblies that speak in tongues. Leanne's grandmother died in the 80s, and she lived over on the north part of town, and so she had a home there that we had to get in shape to sell, and I was over there working one day, and I needed something, and so I walked over the next door. I knew the neighbor, been introduced to him a long time ago, and we started a conversation. He was a geologist, worked for Shell Oil, actually had a PhD in geology, and he was working on a oil discovery that they had mapped out in Alaska and was telling me all about it. And at the end, he was showing me these maps and all this stuff he was working on. And at the end of our conversation, he directed it because he knew what I was. He started directing his conversation towards God and the church. And he said, would it surprise you, James, if I told you that I speak in tongues? And I said, no, it wouldn't surprise me at all. And he started telling me what church he was part of. And he began to tell me about, he said, there's a large group of us in that church that all speak in tongues. Now it's acceptable. But there was a day when it was not acceptable. But medical science, not man, not church, not the world, but medical research through the ability to look at a human brain and see what a brain is doing is letting us know that all the things we have said for over 100 years all that we have addressed about speaking in tongues and it's God taking over the voice of a man and God speaking through a man as the Bible says because the Holy Ghost fell upon them and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit moved upon them. Now medical science through the act of a SPECT scan has photographed that and can show us exactly what's happening. And it's just like what this book has said. It's right. It's always been right. But in a world where we're trying to get rid of absolutes, your brain is on an active journey to discover every absolute it can find in life. That's why people's lives are so messed up today. And that's why there's so much chaos in people's lives, is because they're trying to violate the very principle that they are made of as a human being. And your human brain needs absolutes. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's raised in the same house with all the other members, all the servants, but he has no rights, which as a child in that day he had none. He's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, until dad says of the boy, I now declare him a son. He is not a son until that act of declaration. But the moment he says he's my son, that's the day he inherits everything that the father has. In that world, children were not held responsible for their behavior. So dads would not say of their children, I now make you an adult, so that they would not be held accountable for anything they'd done up to that point in life. We know that when we get the Holy Ghost, we're called babes in Christ. And so we make excuses to justify bad behavior. We've learned how to use our experience. You know, they're just new in God. Paul is making sure there are no excuses. He says that the moment you become a child of God, you are adopted, which means you are declared a legal son at the instant that you become his child. So at that point, you inherit all the rights of an heir to that kingdom, to that family, to the throne, to whatever that father owned at that point. You inherit the right to partake of everything that is his at the instant of adoption. What an incredible analogy. There were three things that happened at adoption. First thing that happened, adoption was not a Jewish custom nor culture. Jews didn't adopt their children. They were too important to them. But in the Roman world, the Romans and the Greek came up with this idea, and they thought that the family name was so important that it must be passed from generation to generation. So if a man had no male children, to make sure his name didn't die, they would go out somewhere and find a child to adopt so that the family name could continue. Most families were not willing to give up their children. So most of the time, to find someone they could adopt, they would have to go to a prison. And they would find the scour of society. People who had the worst background, who had been in the worst of condition. Murderers, thieves, it didn't matter. If that man searched and found somebody after talking to them that he thought might would represent him no matter what he had done up to that point in life, then he would make an arrangement with him and with his father. And they would meet at the city gates on three consecutive days. And at the city gate where the magistrates of the city was at, the man would come. And he would say to the boy's father, I want to adopt your son. And the man would say, oh, but he's my good son. Now remember where he's at. He's in prison. He's my good son. He's one of my best kids. And I don't know that I want to give up my son. I'm not sure that I'm willing to do that. What would you be willing to give me in exchange for my good son? And the man would begin to offer a price, and he would say to him, I'll give you so much money for your good son. And they would barter back and forth for quite some time and finally come to an agreement upon an amount of money. They'd leave, come back the next day, do the same thing the second day, and do the same thing the third day. The difference was on the third day, the man adopting the son brought his bag of money that amounted to what they had already came to the conclusion they would pay the first day. And he would hand him that bag of money. And the moment he paid the price, the boy in prison became free. He not only became free, but nothing he had ever done in his past could ever be brought against him again. It was as if he had a brand new life, and from the moment of the transaction before, none of that was history anymore. It was all gone. The family, on many occasions, would have a funeral, and if they used a coffin, bury an empty coffin, or symbolically put him in a cave and put a stone over it, symbolizing they had buried that son and he no longer existed. In the eyes of the law, he became a blood relative at that moment. Nero was an adopted son who came out of one of those conditions. If you ever study history, you'll find out why he was so evil. He was not a blood child of the previous Caesar. He's adopted. Three things happened. First of all, he changed his name. He no longer was called by the old family name. Now he has a new name. When you are buried in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sin, you have a new name. Now you belong to a new family. That's why baptism is so critical. You are buried with him in Christ. And Paul identified as all of you are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because you were buried in his name. You haven't had that name called on you. You were just dunked in water. You got to have the name applied to become a child of the King. His name is Jesus. Jesus. We're buried in his name. We take on a new name. We have a new place to live. That adopted son was no longer welcome at his old family. If he showed back up in his old house and knocked on the door, they would treat him like a total stranger. He could not walk in, sit at their table, eat of their food as if he belonged there. He no longer existed as that person. He is a new person. Paul said, "You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." You have become a new person. You have a new name and a new family. And I want to tell you something about the family I live at. My father don't invite his enemy over and say, "Here are my kids, wreck their lives." My father don't beat his kids up. My father don't abuse his children. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." The literal translation says, "The gospel has never made me blush. I've never walked out of my father's presence with my head down and my face red because he shamed me or he embarrassed me or he humiliated me. He made a public spectacle out of me. He paraded me in front of people and made me look worthless or said how low down I was." He's never done that because he's the perfect father. He had to change his dress. Every family was represented by the clothes they wore. And they could tell by the style of the robe, the color of the robe, the cut of the robe, what family you were part of. And so you put on a new family. You had to dress in the new family. And the new dress of God's family is called holiness. God expects us to look holy, to dress holy. That's his standard of dress. We don't use our lives to put a stumbling block in the life of somebody else. We don't use our behavior to cause somebody else to lust or to produce a problem. We change our life, we change our dress, because we have been adopted into his family, and I will be held accountable from the moment of the new birth. I'm an heir, but I'm also responsible. There's no 12 years of childish irresponsibility so that I can do anything I want and get by with it. The moment I become his child, I become accountable for my actions and my behavior. And my book says that judgment will first begin at the house of God or the family of God, the oikos. Judgment will begin with us. God will judge us first before he ever judges the world. And every man will be judged according to his deeds. I will be judged for my behavior, not yours. You can't make me do something. You don't have the power to make me do anything. God won't make me do anything. But I will be judged by what I choose to do. And my choices can cause me some problem. But I have to choose to change my life and be a different person. I have been adopted into this new family. But the benefits of being part of this family is no matter what I have done in life, I'm free from it. No matter what my past held, I am no longer accountable for it because I've changed addresses and homes. I have a new name. I'm a new person. And I get to live a brand new life. If I had a criminal record, it's gone. If I had a debt record, it's gone. No matter how much debt I had piled up at that point, it is gone. From that moment forward, I am a brand new person with a brand new name and a brand new life. From the garden to the cross, God had desired to touch his creation one more time. But he was not permitted to do so. Genesis tells us why. God had to put an angel in front of that garden because there was a tree in the midst of the garden that Adam could have eat of, but he chose not to. It was the tree of life. And he could have lived forever. So God made sure humans could not have that ability after that point because he's now sinful. And holiness demands a payment for sin. Sin will never get to heaven. It's real easy to determine whether you're going to heaven or not. Real easy. The thing that will keep you out, sin. You got to repent of your sin. You got to be baptized in his name. You need his spirit in your life. You got to be his child. But once you become a child of God, what will keep you out of heaven is sin. My little children, sin not. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for my sin, but not only my sin, but for the sin of the whole world. John writes, 1 John chapter 2, my little children, don't sin. But if it happens, you still got a blood covering. You're human, and you're going to do dumb things, and you're going to fail. But there is a covering for sin. You got to repent of it. You don't live in it, and you don't flaunt it, and you don't become proud of it, and you don't act like it's okay, and you don't run in everybody else's face and act like there's no big deal. God will judge it. But you can cover it if you choose by repenting. And God will take his blood and erase that sin, and it goes with the others that was left back before you become his child, and it's removed from your life by repentance. from the garden to the cross, heaven had experienced chaos. Not just earth, so had heaven. From the garden to the cross, heaven had encountered a rebellion that had never happened before. I have tried to find what caused that rebellion. The Bible don't say. But it would appear to me, and this is Hughes' philosophy. There's no Bible, there's just Hughes' philosophy. But it would appear to me that the creation of Adam caused jealousy in Satan. His name was Lucifer at that point. And Isaiah says he was called the morning star. He was the choir director of heaven. One of the three archangels. Apparently the most important of the archangels, because Michael would not argue with him, according to Jude, about the body of Moses. If apparently pretty powerful. But it would appear that when God created Adam and he gave Adam abilities Satan didn't have, Satan rebelled and tried to destroy it because there was now a creature that could do something he couldn't do. Angels are created to worship God. They have wills or they couldn't rebel. For Satan to rebel, he had to have a will and he had to choose to rebel. And he did that. And he chose to set his throne above God's throne and God cast him out. I don't believe Satan fell before earth was created or God could not have looked at his creation and called it good if evil was there. For God to stamp it good and say it's good, it had to be perfect. So it would appear that the fall took place after the creation of Adam when Satan saw a being who had God's nature. He could love like God. He could love like God. He could forgive like God. He could trust like God. He could have faith like God. He could have meekness like God. He could have long suffering like God. He had the nature. He is made in the image of God. But the most important thing that sets him apart as being different than everything else was his creativity and his ability to create. If Satan had creative powers, we would live in a horrible world. But he can't create. As Jeff Arnold says, he ain't created nothing. And he ain't in charge of nothing. He's never created one thing. Where's this watch come from? Do you pick it off a tree? You mine it out of the earth? Maybe it lives in the sea. Oh, you just get a big blanket. You put stainless, brass, glass, silicon. You put stainless steel. You put it all on a large blanket and you throw it up in the air and it falls down a watch. Well, that's evolution. It just evolved. How'd it get here? The creative genius of God living in a man gives him the power to create. And he can create things that angels can't. The angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Holy. They can cry, "Holy," but they can't create worship, but you can. From the garden to the cross, heaven had been as much chaos as the earth had been. And at the cross, God took care of both problems at the same time. He fixed heaven and he fixed earth. The second Adam fix what the first Adam caused to happen. See, if the first Adam hadn't listened to Satan, we wouldn't have the chaos. So because the first Adam fell, the second Adam walked into this world and said, I want to change your life differently. I want a relationship with you that you'll know about. When you walk out of my presence, you're going to know you have encountered me. You're going to feel something. You're going to feel a touch. When I get involved in your life, your brain will let you know I've been involved. So at a cross, because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, that he might redeem the world from their sin and give me the ability to have a relationship with God that sin kept me from having. For the joy that was set before him, Paul said in the Hebrew letter, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Us Westerners have no clue what that statement means. So we think of a throne and somebody standing beside it. So that means there's got to be more than one. And that's what's messed up humans' minds about God and who God is. To the Jewish mind, they knew exactly what that statement meant, and that's what caused Stephen to get stoned. He didn't get stoned because he said all the things he said about Jesus. He said, I see him standing at the right hand of God, which was where the priest stood on the Day of Atonement before the mercy seat. He walked behind the veil on the left side and approached the Ark of the Covenant from the left, and he stood at the right hand of the throne, which is right here, and that's where he offered the blood. And so when Paul says, I see him standing or sitting, he is speaking of his mediatorship, that he is now in position to be your blood sacrifice and give you your blood covering. Whenever you approach the throne, there's a blood covering to cover you. If you come with junk in your life and sin in your life, you don't have to worry about how you can approach or whether you can approach. Just come, because there's always going to be a blood covering when you get there. Now, let me ask you a question. What else could God have done to make it easier for you to serve him? What else could he have done to make it simpler and better for you to have a relationship with him? He covered all the bases, folks. There's nothing. He didn't leave nothing out. He made sure you had a blood covering if you messed up, because we're human and we mess up. I remember as a kid hearing us say there's no such thing as a sinning Christian. Then we'd add a little phrase. But everyone makes mistakes. Hamartia means you aimed at the target, missed. That's a mistake. Yeah, there is sin in Christians. You don't do it because that's your nature. You do it because it's your choice. The world does it because it's nature. They haven't been redeemed. When you do it, it's because you made a decision to do it. It's not because your nature is sinful. Your nature was changed the day you were filled with His Spirit and baptized in His name, and you become His child. Now you have a new name and new family, and when you mess up, it's by choice, not by accident. Now, when I come to His house, aren't you glad there's a Christmas? Now, when I come here, folks, this is not the time of year to go back and look at your life and think of all the dumb things you did last year and what you're going to do next year to make it better. First of all, you make all those resolutions, you're going to lie. Because you're not about to fulfill two of them out of the 100 you make. And you set them so high, you could never even get there. I'm going to pray an hour a day. You don't even pray 5 minutes. You're not about to pray an hour. Now, if you set your resolution, I'm going to pray 7 minutes a day. If you're praying five, that one you can reach. But we got all these resolutions we're going to make, because we're going to look back at life and think, oh, man, it's bad. Would you get out of yesterday? I have not quite apprehended that which I'm apprehended of, but this one thing I do. Paul writing the church at Philippi, leaving those things, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing towards those things which are. Quit looking at 2009. Start looking at 2010 and say, God, we're standing here. Where are we going from this point? Ask God to give you a revelation of the next year, not a hang up about what you did in the last year. You want to be touched by God? There's a guy written several books. First one started with the title, God Chasers. God hadn't run from nobody. You don't have to chase God. That's the dumbest title I've ever read in my life. That's the stupidest statement has ever been made, chasing God. God's not running from you. God's running to you. You're not trying to find God somewhere because he's out there and you can't get him. God said, you just pay attention to me and I show up. The day cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father seeketh. Moment you indicate you're going to love him a little bit. Boom, there he is, and his presence is there, and he's going to stroke every nerve of your body and hold you real good, and you're going to feel his touch in your life again. Why? Because he wants to give you a relationship that nothing can confuse. You can't tell me I can't have the Holy Ghost. You're about 30, 41 years too late. Been that long. No, 44 years too late. Wow, how time flies. You can't tell me it don't happen. You can't tell me I can't do it. You just don't understand what happens. You won't get touched by God, then you're going to do it God's way. And when you step into his world, he's going to make you understand. He's just going to, he wants to hold you. The purpose of the cross was to allow God to hold you one more time. Because he wants to walk in the cool of your day and talk with you on a daily basis. That was the desire in the garden. That's the desire today. God wants to be so involved in your life that he shows up and that you recognize he's there every moment of your life. Would you stand? Would you bow your heads for a moment? Lord Jesus, thank you today, first of all, for creating the safest place that there is in life. Mary discovered how safe it was, and she sat at your feet. She discovered an incredible experience that you would point out that she has found something that every generation will hear about. She broke an alabaster box. She didn't start breaking the alabaster box that day. Weeks before, when you were at her house, Martha's in the kitchen cooking. She discovered how safe it was to sit at your feet. And she came and sat there because that was so safe. Her name says that she was bitter. Her name tells us that her life had been one filled with bitterness, emptiness. But she discovered that sitting in your feet was the safest place to be in life. And it so freed her from her bitterness and the chaos of her life that she brought her most precious possession, her alabaster box of oil, and she broke it in your presence. She didn't want anybody else using that box other than you. So when she emptied it, she destroyed the box so it could not be used on a lesser person. What an incredible sacrifice. But it all came as a revelation of how safe it was to be in your presence. There's no place as safe as where you're at. We live in a chaotic world today that's reminding us on a regular basis of how many mistakes we've made and how bad life is. But there is always a safe place that you're present. In a world that's trying to challenge every belief that your word has told us about, help us today to realize how important your words are to us and that they are life, because you are the bread of life. Lord, if there's a hungry soul that's here today that desires your touch, would you embrace them with your presence right now? Would you touch them with your presence? In the name of Jesus. In the name of